Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we know you are a good, good Father. And for anyone here who isn't feeling loved by you, accepted by you, cherished by you, I pray this morning, by the end of this service, that they will, and they will know, and they'll be able to sing that song with all their heart, with all the emotion, that we are so undeserving, and yet you love us. So we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth that is found in your word. And we pray you bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start with a story about, and you all know this story because it's a very famous children's story. It's the story of Androclus and the lion, and it's one of Aesop's fables. It's one of the oldest stories that there is for children out there, and if you don't know it, I'm going to tell you about it. Anyway, it's a story about Androclus, who was a slave, and he was a runaway slave, and he ran from his master. And he went and he hid in a cave. And in the back of the cave, little did he realize that it was a lion's den. And there was this enormous lion who was very angry. Now, there's nothing more of an enemy to man than a lion, right? And this lion was growling. And it came to Androclus's attention that the reason the lion was growling so much was because he was in pain. And he noticed that there was a thorn in this giant paw of the lion. And he so tenderly came and approached the lion, and he pulled the thorn out of his paw. And he treated the infection, and he bandaged it. And this lion and Androclus became very good friends, almost like a pet. And everywhere Androclus went, this lion followed him. They had formed this incredible bond because of what Androclus had done to this former enemy. Well, Androclus got tired of living in caves, and so he went back to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he was apprehended and arrested. And he was thrown into the arena, the Circus Maximus, where they fed men to lions. And the emperor was watching this, and he was expecting this giant blood sport spectacle. And when they released the hungry lion into the arena, what happened was so amazing, because this lion was the very same lion that Androclus had treated, his best friend. And they came out and they showed great affection for one another. And the emperor, who was expecting a blood sport spectacle of watching these two go at each other, was even more entertained. And he pardoned Androclus, and then he was set free. And everywhere in Rome that Androclus and the lion would go, they would say this: "This is the lion, a man's friend. And this is the man, a lion's doctor." Isn't that a beautiful story? Well, I was thinking about that because of the title of my message this morning is going to be Pulling Thorns, Sharing Burdens. And I want to begin by reading to you from the book of Galatians, and I'm going to back up a couple verses into the last few verses of chapter 5, and then I'm going to read down through verse 10. So we're reading Galatians 5:25 through 6:10. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. "Since we are living by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry his own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man sows, reaps what he sows. And whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. But whoever sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary and well-doing and in doing good, for at proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It's so easy, isn't it, to talk about love. It's so easy to speak of it in a general or in an abstract way. But how different it is when love meets us where we really live. And how hard it is to put into practice the things that we read in these verses. This section that I just read is so full of describing different relationships. And if you notice, there's the relationship first with oneself. We're told to watch ourselves. We're told to not take pride in ourselves. We're told to not compare ourselves. Then it goes on and it says that we are to help that person who is caught in sin. So we have a relationship with ourselves. We have a relationship to those who are outside who might be caught in a sin. And there are relationships to those who are carrying heavy burdens and how we should treat them. A relationship to our teachers and what we should do. And then it talks about reaping what we sow. So here, what we want to talk about this morning is four different things. First of all, I want to talk about leveling the ground. The second one is pulling thorns. The third one is sharing burdens. And the fourth is sowing seeds, leveling the ground. This is the relationship that we need to have with ourselves. When I was a kid, okay, I hated picture day at school. Did any of you like picture day at school? I mean, this is in the days before, you know, we could Photoshop and change the way we looked. You basically were what you were in front of that camera, and there was no second takes, there was no touching up, there were no filters to put on that. You were exactly how you appeared on that day. It's today the equivalent of our driver's license photo, right? You know, we can't redo those. We get those in the mail. We're like, oh, this is bad. I got to live with this for 4 years. There's no second takes. I have to tell you and share with you, my granddaughter Allie, who just turned 5, she drew a portrait of Papa and me. And I'd like, Jenny, if you would put that up on the screen. Now, this is what she said. Big Papa and Nama has long legs, but look very carefully. You know, never ask a child to draw you a portrait because they're brutally honest. The lines on the face are stripes to be old. So at first I thought that was Papa's beard. Oh, how clever. And then I realized, what, did she draw a beard on me too? No, those are lines on your face. They're stripes to be old, according to Allie. You know, it's funny because with social media, we can filter our lives, can't we? You know, I've been reading a book by Craig Rochelle called Struggles. And he talks all about the effect of social media on our lives. I think it would be a really good book for you to get, and especially if you have kids and girls in high school or junior high where, you know, they're coming into that world of, you know, looking at everybody else and looking at themselves and how they present themselves to the world at large. And, you know, the more filtered we allow our lives to be, the way we present ourselves to others, we kind of lose touch with reality, with the reality of who we really are. We're starting to see ourselves through that filter, those rose-colored glasses. And look at what Paul says in verse 25 of chapter 5. He says, let's keep in step with the Spirit. And then 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. And then drop down to chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone thinks there's something, you know, we always hear that, you know, you really think you're something. You know, if you think you're something when you're not, you deceive yourselves. And then 6:4 says, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to one another. We need the right perspective on our lives, don't we? We need to see ourselves the way God sees us, because he's the one who sees clearly. He sees through all the filters, all the pretense, all the delusion sometimes that we live under about ourselves. We can get so used to this filtered version of our lives, ignoring the ways we've blown it, ignoring our faults, ignoring our pride, ignoring our rudeness, ignoring whatever, and we present ourselves with half-truths or exaggerations until we don't really know who we are anymore. And if we get this relationship with ourselves wrong, it's going to affect our relationship with everyone else. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. It's really interesting because if you look at that word conceited that Paul talks about in verse 26, let us not become conceited. That word is the Greek word kenodoxos, and it literally translates to empty glory. Conceited is empty glory. In other words, vainglory, the old English word, vanity. What does vanity mean? It means empty. We all had an identity and a glory that was once ours in Eden. But when our parents sinned, Adam and Eve, that glory was taken and we became self-focused. And we have been searching for that glory in everything and everywhere ever since. We have to return as women who love the Lord and love His Word. We have to return to the Word of God to get an accurate assessment of who we are, don't we? Because we can try to fill our heads and our minds with information on the internet or with photos or with what we're told that we should be. We can either come away feeling completely discouraged and depressed, or we can come away feeling unrealistically built up and inflated with pride. We need God's perspective on our lives, don't we? To see our true identity. Because if we don't, we're going to fall into these two traps of envy and pride. You know how you kill envy and pride? First of all, see yourself as God sees you. As Tim Keller says, you are more wicked and more deprived and more depraved than you would ever dared imagine. And you are more loved and more cherished than you would ever dare hope. It's both. In ourselves, we have that sinful nature. We really do. And we need to see that. We need to repent of those sins daily. But at the same time, we need to know who we are in Christ. And what Paul tells us that we are in Christ is we're an heir. We're a child of God. We're clothed in Christ. We read those verses earlier, didn't we? What a glorious identity we have in Him. But in ourselves, what Paul said, he says, you're nothing in yourself. So we need to see ourselves. And the way you send a kill shot to pride and envy, you kill your pride by praising God for what He has done for a sinner like yourself. And you send a kill shot to envy by celebrating the blessings and praying for others and rejoicing when good things happen to them. Paul said, and this is again the New Living Translation in Galatians 1, he says, obviously I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. How important is that to get straight in our lives as women? Our goal is not to please people, not to win their approval. If you try to do that, you're going to always come up empty. But try instead to win the approval of Christ. See yourself as He sees you. Do what you do to please Him. And then he tells us also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12, this is what he says. He says, oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we're as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are, but they're only comparing themselves with one another, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant is that? So let's talk about pulling thorns. If we get the right perspective on us, we are to love our neighbors with the love that Christ gives us. Pulling thorns. Let's look at how we relate to people who are caught and trapped in sin. At some point, someone you know and someone you love is going to get trapped. They're going to get snared. And what will you do? You need to try to help them as best you can. I heard this amazing story of Cecil the Lion. How many of you have been following this story? It was all over the talk shows and all over the internet. Cecil the Lion was this beautiful lion, the king of the pride, in a game reserve in Zimbabwe. Now, Cecil, he had a whole, but he was had all his female lionesses and all his cubs, and everything that he had within that reserve was protected. There was no hunting allowed within that reserve, and as long as he stayed within the reserve, he was safe. But you see, there was no fence to hold him in. There was nothing to hold him within that reserve and in that protection, because the minute he veered off that property, crossed the line, so to speak, hunters could take him down. It was legal for them to kill him once he left the game reserve. Well, Cecil was content within this game reserve until one day some very clever poachers who had been hired by an American hunter who gave them $40,000 because he wanted to bag a lion. So these clever poachers strapped a bloody deer carcass to the bumper of their Jeep, and they dragged the blood all over the place, right up to the edges of the game reserve. And when Cecil got that scent of blood, he was lured outside of the preserve. And he was shot by a bow and arrow, and he was wounded, and he was tracked for miles by the hunters. And when they found him, they skinned him and they cut his head off. At the same time, living within the pride was the number two lion, Cecil's brother, whose name was Jericho. And Jericho was taking care of Cecil's cubs when Cecil didn't come back to the preserve. But what they did was they have tracking devices on these lions, and the wardens became very, very... This is a picture of Jericho and Cecil's cubs. What happened was Jericho, who has a tracking device, was detected veering outside of the protection of the game reserve as well, and everyone was in a panic, fearing that Jericho had been poached and killed as well. But what they didn't realize, Jericho was alive. And what they conjectured was that Jericho was going outside of that reserve because he was looking for his brother, Cecil. Jericho was out looking for his brother. How many of us know people in our lives who are once walking closely with the Lord, that were doing well with the Lord, but for whatever reason have stepped out of that game reserve, stepped out of the protection and care, and they're caught. They're trapped, they've stumbled, they've fallen into sin somewhat. How are we going after them? Are we praying for them? Are we just standing back and just saying, I would never do that? Think of that. They fell to that sin. Why? That's just so disgusting. Why in the world would they have claimed to be a Christian if they were living like that? You know, that's an attitude that we can have, that's like the Pharisees had, where they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery. It's the same word, a person caught in sin, and they were holding what? Were they coming there to restore her? No, they were coming there to stone her. They were holding on to their rocks and their bricks. And sometimes we can look at people that way. And we say, well, they were once of us, but now they're no longer of us, so they never were really of us in the first place. And we misquote scripture, and we look at people differently. When I was a young believer, actually, I was a backslidden believer at this time. And I just made a recommitment to the Lord with a good friend of mine. And it was really amazing because we prayed together and we decided we were going to start walking with the Lord together, and we had become these close friends and went to Laguna Beach, and we both prayed and committed our lives to the Lord. It was just miraculous how that even happened. That's another story for another day. But I will tell you this, that the next day after that weekend where we had prayed was a Monday, and I had an older sister, and she talked me into ditching school, and we ditched school. And I fell. I fell back into sin. I did some things that I'm ashamed that I did. And at the end of the day, you know, I felt terrible about it, but I was just like, oh, well, I guess just, you know, the prayer we prayed together just didn't really take. And I was just thinking, you know, nothing much of it, till I got to school the next day. And as I walked up into the first period, my girlfriend, who was with me, who had prayed with me, walked up to me, and she looked at me, and she said, where were you yesterday? And I said, oh, I ditched school. And she goes, were you with your sister? And what did you guys do? So I told her. And the look in her eyes was not one of judgment. It was one of hurt. It was one of sadness. It was one of concern. And I'm telling you, after the bell rang and she went to her class and I went to my class, I went out behind the tennis courts, first period PE, all by myself. And I was like, Peter, I just wept bitterly. It was the last time I ever did those kinds of things again. Not that I've never sinned since then, but it was the last time I ever went out like that. It was because of her. And I'm so grateful. You know, we still keep in touch with each other. She went out and she rescued me because she cared. How do we do this kind of a rescue? How do we go after someone to restore them? The New Living Testament again says, you that are spiritual should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Gently and humbly bring them back. You know, that's just so beautiful to think about how the scriptures are so balanced. Christ himself was the most balanced person there ever was. I mean, you think of him with the Pharisees, you think of him with the woman at the well and the woman caught in the act of adultery, and you think of him with Nicodemus. He always seemed to know exactly how to go after someone. Ephesians 5:15 says that we're to speak the truth in love. And Jude 1:22 and 23 says, show mercy to those who have doubts. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear. You know, every one of us has a personality. Some of us are more diplomatic, and some of us are just more direct. We just say it like it is, and we love that about some people, and we love the other aspect about other people. It makes the world an interesting place, doesn't it? You have some who are just say what they think, and others who are very cautious and careful and maybe not so assertive. But just for fun and a show of hands here, how many of you would consider yourself to be more diplomatic? You know, raise your hands if you think you are. Okay, now I imagine there's more of you out there, but because of all the controversy, you probably feel you don't want to raise your hand. So that's just who you are. That's okay. So sit back and relax. No one's going to make you come recite poetry or anything. But how many of you would say that you're more direct? You feel like you can, quite a few of you. Now, you are the guys that are like, hands up first, two hands up, as a matter of fact, because that's the person that you are. You know, those of us that are non-confronters, you know, we may be unwilling to go after that person who's caught in sin. And we say things to ourselves like, who am I to judge? You know, who am I to judge? And we might also say, you know, I don't want to get involved. It's really none of my business. It's not my affair. I'll stand back, live and let live. And so we do nothing. And the other extreme is, boy, the first detection of anything that's gone wrong, you are out there. You're going to say it. You're going to confront. And the risk of being like that is you can confront too quickly, too harshly, and unlovingly, you know, kind of like, you know, we've all heard of drive-by shootings. You know, it's like the person has no idea that what's coming at, but you've got it in your head, you've been thinking about it, and the next time I see him, I'm going to just tell him exactly what I think, and you just, boom, you just let it all out there. Everything goes out there. And I'm just going to tell everyone in my life the truth. You remember Lucille Ball when she decided she was not going to tell any more lies, and she was going to tell the truth, and after a while, she kind of started liking it, and she was going crazy. She was telling everybody everything, and she was just unloading, like, give me that machine gun, I'm going to spray the crowd, you know? Who can strike that perfect balance of grace and truth every time? No one but Jesus. No one but Jesus. And a perfect illustration is him with Mary and Martha, right? Here we have two sisters, raised in the same home, living under the same roof, and when their brother Lazarus died, we have Martha, who comes and meets Jesus, and she says, Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, your brother will live again. She goes, I know he will live again. I know he will live again. But you should have been here. And Jesus has this prolonged discussion with her, telling her, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And he sort of challenges her, and he kind of pulls her, and he just kind of, Martha, Martha, listen to me. But then there's Mary. And when he sees Mary, and she says exactly the same thing. Have you ever thought about that? She says exactly what Martha said. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, if it were us, we'd do, like, even Stephen. If someone's going to do that, I'm going to say the same thing to them as I would say to somebody else. But you know what? Jesus knew better because he had such insight into people's hearts. And he knew all things. And when he saw Mary and he saw the people, what did he do? What did he do? Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. So if you're ever on a game show, that's the answer. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. John 14:35. And you say, wait a minute. Why wouldn't he have said the same thing to her that he said to Martha? Because he knew better. So how we do this is so, so very important. And when do we do this? When do we make the decision to get involved in someone's life? Is it every time we see them sinning? No, it's not every time we see that. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins, right? Love covers. Love will overlook small offenses and sometimes big offenses and let it go. And we need to do that too. But when do we do this then? You know, love, we are told, and we had this beautiful study that we had last week, and it was mentioned 1 Corinthians 13, that love believes all things. Love believes the best of a person. Love isn't suspicious. It isn't like, you know, we used to call it, but way back in the 70s, you're not sin-sniffing. You're not flesh-finding. You're not out there scrutinizing everything and every place and every action that someone does. Paul warns about people like this. If you're too quick to confront, he warns, he says, these idlers, they're going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but they're gossips and they're busybodies, saying what they should not. Again, love is not hypercritical. It gives the benefit of the doubt. So it's not every time you suspect someone is slipping up. When is the time then? First of all, you have to realize that when a person stumbles, it's not just a one-time stumble and then they get up and they recognize it and they move on. That's not when you confront. It's not just a single incident. This is something that is happening that's prolonged. You detected it. You noticed this going on in their lives. It's a repeated behavior. And they're caught in it in that sense that they can't seem to get out of this themselves. And not only are they caught, but they're somewhat oblivious to the fact that they're even doing this. You know, they don't even realize how it's affecting them and it might be affecting the people around them. And that's when you might want to pray and say, Lord, do you want me to go talk to this person? Think about it. If you had a child, your child is making bad decisions, you know, bad choices. How hard do you push with your child? How often do you talk to them about those problems? Do you do it every time? You know, Greg used to say to me, Kathy, that's not the hill I would die on with the boys. Don't die on that hill. The most important things are the most important things. Focus on those, a relationship with the Lord. That's what matters. It doesn't matter about their messy room or about this or that. Those small things, just let them go. When do you confront your child is when they've been making bad decisions and you're seeing this repeated behavior. It's time to have a talk. Or a friend, maybe you have a friend who's just digging themselves into a financial pit. They just can't stop spending. Their credit card debt is off the charts. But every time you see them, they've got a new handbag, they got a new purse, they got a new this, they got a new dress, and they're not even thinking. But you know that they're struggling to pay their bills. Maybe it's a situation like that. Maybe it's someone in your family, someone you know who is so critical. They're so complaining, they're so down about everything. Nobody really enjoys being around them, and it's such a misery. Every Thanksgiving you get together and people are just like, I don't even want to be around them. It's just no fun to see them. Well, finally you may stand up and say, you know, in our family, we're not gonna treat people that way. We don't do that. Or maybe it's a friend who has 3 cats. And they're going out and they're going to buy another cat. And you say to yourself, no, you don't do that. You're not going to become that crazy cat lady. And you say, don't, for heaven's sake. Friends don't let friends have more than 4 cats. You know, this is a little insight into Greg. The other day we went out with some friends. They showed us a picture of their cat. Look at this picture of this cat. This is a real cat. This is a ragdoll mink, hypoallergenic cat. This cat knows it's beautiful, doesn't it? You can just see it. That cat, they said this cat will pose. It's like between 20, they grow up to 25 pounds, these cats. So guess what Greg did? We have a cat living in the house because our grandchildren, Allie got a cat this last birthday. So now Greg got home after seeing this cat. Guess what he was doing on the internet? He's looking up, don't tell anybody. He's looking up this cat to see if there are any available. Yeah, that's funny. But if you see something, I mean, on a serious note, if you see something that someone's doing that's repeated and they're oblivious, but you see them, they're struggling, you know, they're struggling, they're trying. Maybe that's not the time to go pounce on them. Maybe that's not the time to go piling on them. Wait. You who are spiritual is what we're told. Walking in the Spirit. You know, this doesn't mean just the experts or the professionals or the counselors. This means you. If you're walking in the Spirit, you know, you don't say, well, I've only been a Christian 17 years. What do I know? You know, no, you. You can see. Pray and ask the Lord to guide you. And then we're told what we're supposed to do. We're to restore. We're to bring them back to proper condition. You know, the word is used of a broken or dislocated bone. Those of you who did your lessons know that. It's also used of mending a net. And I love that illustration. My mother used to crochet beautiful, fine, intricate things with just the thinnest of thread. And what is so amazing was when something would be torn, how she could go in there and she could repair it so it was never even detectable that it had ever been torn or cut. You know, sin for all of us is a lot like that. You know, it's an undoing of what God has originally designed. And what we want to do is restore. We want to mend. And we do that so gently, so carefully. Your goal in talking to somebody in this state is not to prove that you're right and that they're wrong. If that's your goal, then don't do it at all. You're not going in to heal, but you're going in to wound. How we do this, we're told, is gently and humbly. Go gently. Everything from the tone of your voice to the words that you choose to the time that you do this and the setting that you do this is designed to heal. You know, you don't do this rashly in the spur of a moment. Now, we've all made mistakes doing this, haven't we? Done it at the wrong time, done it in the wrong place, done it in the wrong tone of voice. And we need God to forgive us for those things and our friends to forgive us for those things. But, you know, we've all had doctors who have treated us well, haven't we? That have come at us gently, that have done everything so rightly. Their bedside manner is so great. We've had doctors who have not. They give you the blunt news. Oh, I can't believe some of the things I've heard that doctors have said to their patients without couching them, without preparing them, without doing it in the right tone of voice and in the right way. We need to see ourselves in them who could have been you. You know, we need to see yourself in that way. Go and bring them back, but do it humbly with that sense that you are just as vulnerable. The word watch yourself is the Greek word to scrutinize. It's to really examine yourselves. And Jesus gave us this amazing parable where he talked about a person, you know, who sees a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, and they're going to go and help them with this speck that's in their eye. And Jesus said, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So many times when we get into conflict, we want to confront people. It's not so much about them, it's about us. You know that? You can be overly harsh and judgmental because you're seeing in them something that you don't like in yourself, and you're running from it yourself, and it's blinding you. You know, how many times have we heard of leaders who harped on certain particular sins only to later on be found out that those are the very sins that they were struggling with? They're blind. The plank in your own eye, then you can help. Get rid of that. Then you can help someone with the speck in theirs. Always pointing out flaws. Always pointing out someone's wrongdoings. Always hyper-focusing on those things. Chances are you may have some guilt issues here that you need to deal with yourself. So we do it so gently. We do it so cautiously. And we do it humbly as well. And then let's talk about sharing burdens in verse 2. What does this mean? Sharing a burden is different than restoring a joint or mending a net. Sharing a burden is like we're told to bear or carry or share one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do you bear someone else's burden? How do you do that? And if you could just imagine someone under a crushing weight, they are suffering, they are under tremendous weight. How can you come in and help them? You know what you have to do to bear a burden. If someone is trying to move something and it's too heavy for them to move, the only way that you can help them carry that is to by getting so close to them, almost right beside them, almost in their shoes, so that you can feel the weight of what they're feeling upon yourself. That's called compassion. You have to get so close, practically right next to them. You know, the word understand comes from the word, the compound word, understand, to stand under something. To bear someone's burden, to understand that person, you stand under the weight of it yourself. You have to listen until you understand. Let me tell you, from my experience, the times when I've had the hardest and most difficult burdens in my life, burdens that perhaps no one could ever, ever fix, the people that have come alongside me, that have stood in my shoes, that have stood right beside me, that have done nothing more than just listen to me, pour out my heart, without comment, without giving me a 1, 2, 3 fix, without trying, they just stood with me, sat with me, listened to me. How amazing and how healing that was. You know, you might have experienced that as well. You may have been diagnosed with a terrible sickness and no one's going to be able to heal you but Jesus. But having someone understand, come stand beside you, sit with you, be with you, listen to you. You know, after conversations like that that you have with them, you know, nothing has really changed and you're not healed. Your finances are still a mess. You may be still struggling with grief or sadness or whatever, but let me tell you, your load is lighter. It's just lighter. And why is that? Because someone has gotten practically in your shoes and borne that burden with you. 1 Peter 5:7 says, we will cast our cares on the Lord, for he cares for us. But let me tell you that one of the most beautiful ways that the Lord cares for us and the Lord lightens the load of our burden is through friendship, through human friendship. It's so amazing that if you have someone to just walk with you, someone who's been there perhaps, it's such a comfort. You feel that burden lifting off of you. And then we do this also. We bear burdens by sowing seeds, by investing time, energy, sometimes money into someone's life to help them lighten that burden. Some people say, well, I would love to help, but I really can't afford to give much, you know, so we don't do anything at all. And Jonathan Edwards said, if we're never obliged to relieve others' burdens without burdening ourselves, then how are we to bear another's burdens when we bear no burden at all? If you say, I can't afford the time, I can't afford to give, because it means I might not be able to do certain things. You know, sometimes we get so desensitized, don't we? We see so many photos of starving children, people homeless on the street, people dying of cancer. We see it, we hear it, it's all over our social media. And, you know, clicking and typing a little note saying, I'm praying for you, it could help, but you know what? It's not that much. It doesn't cost you that much. But to get involved in someone's life, to really take it upon yourself, to invest time, to invest money, to invest your energies in lightening someone else's burdens, it will cost you. It will cost you. You may not be able to do everything, but you can do something. And I love that. I may be one. I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I can't do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. Don't think, what difference will this small gift make? Think of the woman with the widow's mite. the one little thing that she put in that offering basket, how it has blessed and taught and instructed us and shown us the Savior in ways that we would never have understood or seen. Had she not done that, Jesus noticed. You know, Jesus notices every cup of water you give, every child you pray with, every dish you wash. As you do these things for others, you come alongside, maybe your friend needs a babysitter. Maybe it's a young mom and she's got a ton of kids. And no, you can't be her regular babysitter every week. So you don't ever offer at all. How about offering just once? Just saying, bring your kids over to my house and go out and have some fun. How about someone who is struggling and they're sick? How about bringing them a meal? We have a wonderful ministry here called Simon's Hands. You could get involved in that. There's so many wonderful things to do. And I'm not saying you need to do them all. I'm just saying pray about it. Ask the Lord what you can do. Do that one thing that you can do. It could just be a word. It could just be pulling someone aside and wrapping your arms around them and saying, how can I pray for you? That could lighten their load. That could lighten their burdens. You never know what that will do. A word of encouragement to a discouraged teenager, to a young girl who's feeling ugly and unpopular and unwanted and ignored. What a word of encouragement that might mean to them. I remember in the third grade, you know, how many years have I lived now? Going on 60. I remember vividly being in the third grade and feeling like just a face in the classroom. I was very ordinary, nothing exceptional at all. And I remember my third grade teacher singled me out of the class and had me come help her draw daisies and cut out daisies for the bulletin board. Now, she didn't ask everyone in the class to do that. She asked me, and let me tell you, it meant something to me. It meant something so much that I can remember it all these years later. How much did that cost? So little, so little. How we can share one another's burdens. How can we do this and not feel like we're sinking under the weight of other people's burdens ourselves? You know, so you can go to the extreme. You can feel like the cares of the world are your responsibility. Is that what Jesus tells us? Is every care in the entire world your responsibility? No. He is saying, look around you, where you live, where you are, the people that are in your life, and be involved there. Get involved. And don't get involved in so much that you are completely overwhelmed by their needs. Because what can happen then is you can take upon yourself a burden that Christ has never asked you to bear. You can take upon yourself the burden of having to fix that person's life or change that person's circumstances or heal that person's disease. You can't do that. You have to realize that the place to take those burdens is to the foot of the cross, to the one who bore our griefs, to the one who was wounded for our sins, to the one who was crushed by the weight of our iniquities. Jesus is the ultimate burden bearer. Not only for our burdens that we cast upon him, but for the burdens and the cares that we have for those in our lives that we love so dearly. Christ is so close to the brokenhearted. And if we and the people we love would just see that. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he who is crushed in spirit. The psalmist had no idea how terribly close the Lord is to those. But in Isaiah 53, we see he was crushed. And there is only one person who can bear those kinds of burdens. Only one person. It's not for us to bear the weight of our own salvation or the salvation of the people we love. We need to be able to cast those burdens on him and let him carry them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to bear our burdens. We don't have to be crushed by them. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room here today that is feeling the weight of their own sins or the weight of the circumstances of their life and they're feeling burdened. Lord, I pray that you would show us how we can lighten those burdens, how we can pray for them, how we can come alongside, how we can invest in the lives of those who might be right here in our midst, in our group that are suffering. And Lord, we also pray that you would make this church a place where burdens are lightened, that you would give us hearts of compassion, that we wouldn't look down on others when they stumble and fall, that we wouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but that we would come alongside, scrutinizing and examining our own hearts, that our motives are right in our trying to restore and confront and help those that are trapped by sin. Lord Jesus, fill our church, fill the churches in this entire area with people that represent you in this way. May we have your heart and may we have the discernment to know when and how and where and what to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.